I'd like to be opening your Bibles to Mark chapter 9.
We'll be reading there verse 14 in just a moment. Mark chapter 9, verse 14. Joy to see each one of you. Thankful for those who among our guests this evening. Glad to have you. And especially thankful to have Mom and Dad in the audience. I'm not so sure that Dad came up as much to check on me as Mom came to see me. Being her baby boy, and I've already admitted to you this week, I was a mama's baby. She had to come check on me and make sure that I'm getting along all right. So I would just be glad to tell her you're taking good care of her baby boy this week, and she'll be delighted to know that. I am happy to have Mom and Dad here. Thankful to God that they are in my life. I'm thankful to God for them every day. They stand as heroes of my heart, and in fact, they are the heroes of my heart. And they are the ones I illustrated, would use to illustrate from the fervent lesson that tell me in this work, we have done it and you can do it too. And I keep looking to them. And I still call Dad along the way for advice for letting 81-year-old daddy know a 53-year-old son still needs him. And I appreciate God still blessing us with them. Thankful that they're here. Thankful that you're here as well. Hope that you're having a good week. Hope the lessons have been something that have been timely for you and will be beneficial to you as we've studied this evening and each evening, and hope that they'll bless you in some way because we've opened God's Word together. The truth beginning in verse 14 of Mark 9. And when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, "What are you discussing with them?" And one from the multitude answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son, who has a mute spirit. And wherever he seizes him, he throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast him out, but they could not." He answered him and said, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." Then they brought him to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell to the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." When Jesus saw the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to him, "You deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more." Quite a fascinating reading. Quite a fascinating story to think about for just a little while. And I want to focus in the end on some things that begin in verse 22. But it's utterly amazing that here you have the disciples of the Lord that are there, and they're unable to cast this demon out of this young man so that he can be healed of his demon possession. And the Lord recognizes the incredulity of that as well, because he says, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." Those had to be disappointing words in the ears of the disciples. But perhaps they were a little full of themselves at this time, and they needed to be brought just a little bit low to learn one more fundamental lesson about the kingdom. And so this man, seeing the Lord, recognizes him and comes and appeals to him to cast forth the demon from his child. In fact, this is an intensely human emotion. This is an intensely human kind of scene. Who is the parent that sees anything wrong with a child who will not go to the ends of the earth for the child to be healed, for the child to be made whole? Every one of us understand the inexhaustible type of energy that we would put forth on behalf of the child. And here this man, like a father would, pleads on behalf of the child. But in view of what has taken place now with the disciples and their inability
to cast out this demon, this man comes and says to the Lord, after describing the effects of the demon on the boy, he says, but if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Doesn't that just make you pause just a moment and kind of shake your head like a dog with a tick behind his ear? I mean, you just think about this. Here this man is coming before the Lord, and notice how he says this, but if you can have compassion on us. Well, why would he say it that way? Because he's already been disappointed. He's already seen the impotence of the disciples to cast forth the demon. So now he stands before the Lord and says, but if you can have compassion on us. Notice the Lord's response. The Lord responds in similar language. He says, if you can believe. The Lord picks up on that little qualifying term. If you can have compassion, if it's possible for you, it wasn't possible for them, but if it's possible for you. And the Lord said, okay, if you can believe. And the man cries forth, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. A statement of things that fundamentally apply to you and to me, not just to this story. The fact of the matter is, when you find God's people in Scripture referred to, most often it is that they are referred to most often as believers. As prominent as the descriptive term Christian is in our religious society today, you would think that that term would be found a replete number of times throughout Scripture. But you're already aware of the fact that the term only occurs 3 times in the New Testament. Kind of an amazing thing given its prominence today. But the description by which God's people were described that day is they were called believers. Believers describe the kind of person they are. It does not describe what they do. In fact, they do because they are this kind of person. We describe faith sometimes as an action. But faith looks at an attitude of heart. It describes the kind of people that those people are. And so here this man, the Lord says, fundamentally, if you can be this kind of individual, and the man responds, I can be, but help my unbelief. Because they are believers, that makes them what they are. It is the single identifying characteristic that gives them the foundation to be the children of God. Believers. And because they are believers, they obey. They follow. But belief, the kind of person they are, describes the attitude of heart. We have terms that we use the same way. If you're next door to somebody and that person is a pessimist, you say, well, he or she is just a pessimist. You're not describing what they do. You're describing what they are. And it doesn't matter how full the glass is. They're always going to tell you the glass is empty. It doesn't matter whether the sun is shining. It's always going to be raining. It's always going to be overcast. It doesn't matter if it's overcast. It's going to be twice as overcast. Everything is twice as dark as it possibly could be for the pessimist. Why? Because that's the kind of person he or she is. On the flip side of that, you have someone that you might describe as an optimist. That doesn't describe what they do. It describes the kind of attitude they have. It describes the kind of lifestyle they have because of that attitude. And it doesn't matter how dark the clouds are, the sun is always shining. It doesn't matter how empty the glass is, it's always full. It doesn't matter what the challenges in life are. They're always seen as opportunities. They're never seen as something that's negative. Well, so this term believer corresponds to that kind of description. When we are called believers, it doesn't describe what we do. It describes the kind of people that we are. Holding your marker there, putting your finger on your marker, Mark 9. We'll come back to there in just a moment. Turn with me to the book of Revelation. Very last part of that book, Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. And notice verse 8. Revelation 21, verse 8. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars shall have their part of the land.
which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Notice how he describes this, the cowardly and unbelieving. They're not going to be any believers in hell. All who are believers, all who are that kind of people, will be saved. That's the promise of God. We don't want to be unbelieving kind of people. We don't want to be described as people who are unbelievers. We don't want to be described that way. We want to be described as believers. How our society today mitigates against that. Our society today does not help us be believers. We live in a skeptical kind of world. We live in a world that just breeds skepticism at every turn. I mean, we're seeing it all over the news today. Every time you turn your TV on, there's something about this incessant kind of election we're going to have in November. And every time you see something there, there's something always skeptical of one person about the other person. And everything always skeptical is on some blog out here. And so skepticism just reigns supreme in everything that we do today. And it kind of breeds a spirit about it. I recall the story of a dad who had a little 2-year-old son. And he had to be from Texas because he had a pickup truck. And he had his little boy sitting on, standing on the back of his tailgate. The tailgate was laid down, and the daddy was there, and he was trying to encourage the little boy to jump off to him. You know, kind of like granddads do with their grandchildren. They set them up on the cabinets, you know, and they say, jump to granddad, you know. And they get there, and they kind of do this little teeter and totter kind of thing, you know, that you, just about the time you think they're going to do it, then they back up, then they give up again, they think they're going to do it, and finally, with everything thrown to the wind, caution is out, they flail themselves at granddad, and the natural assumption is what? Granddad is going to catch them. I've got one of those who's a little precocious, and once you start that, you can't turn your back on him because when you set him up there, he's going to fly off at you again, and you better be ready to catch him. So here this dad has this little boy, this little 2-year-old, standing on the back of his tailgate, and he's telling him, jump to daddy, jump to daddy. And you kind of see the hesitation in the little boy. He kind of gives this little back and forth kind of movement and not sure whether he really wants to do this. And finally, he throws all caution to the wind. He jumps everything, spread eagle to the daddy, and the daddy steps back. The little boy lands flat on his face on the ground, and the daddy looks down at him and says, let that be a lesson to you. Don't ever trust anybody. Trust me. The little boy learned the lesson. The little boy learned the lesson. He'll never trust anybody. And so what you do is you breed a skeptic. You breed a doubter in that. And he said the unbelieving, following that same kind of thought now, back to Revelation 21, unbelieving shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And we do this with our merchandise. You know, it's not the clerk's fault at the store that your merchandise is faulty. But have you ever stood in line behind somebody who was just assured that the clerk was in conspiracy with Walmart, Dillard's, or whoever it was, that the product was faulty, and you're just sure it's the clerk's fault, and so what they do is they just ring the clerk out as though the clerk conspired to cheat them out of this product and demand money back. You ever seen that? Having flown just a little bit, it's interesting to watch people in airports. And it's really interesting to watch people in airports whenever planes don't connect right. And I stood in line behind people who thought that it was that poor receptionist's fault why the plane was late making the connection. And so what we do as a society is we don't help people in our society to be believers because we think there's someone always out there that's going to cheat you or take advantage of you. And listen, here's the old proverb, first time, shame on you, second time, shame on me. You may cheat me once, but you won't cheat me twice. That's what we'll say. In the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10, look at verse 39. He said, we're not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. We don't want to be draw back kind of people. We want to be going forward kind of people. We're not the kind of people as believers who draw back. We are the kind of people as believers who go on to the saving of the soul. Now let me just pause a moment, and I can hear the wag say, yeah, but you better watch it. You can't be going. And not only have I suggested gullibility, but let me just add this other opinion of mine while I'm doing this. I'd rather be gullible than cynical. I'd rather be taken advantage of than be so skeptical I doubted everybody at every turn in every way. But gullibility, and what I'm talking about, is not born, is not absolute evidence back of it. What we're talking about is there's something back of this to give substance to what makes you a believer. It's not just believe because someone says it. There's something substantive back of this that enables you to be that kind of person. That's not gullibility. Gullibility is belief without any evidence and faith to substantiate what it is you are believing in. You go back to the Garden of Eden. In Genesis chapter 2, you have the discussion that takes place between God and Adam. And God tells Adam, of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, but every other tree in the garden you shall surely eat. As we discussed Monday night, you come down to Genesis chapter 3, and Satan has the conversation with Eve and says, oh, you can surely eat of this fruit, for the day you eat, you will be as wise as God. Here's the challenge. Here's the question. Who is she going to believe? Is she going to believe God? You eat and you die. Satan, you eat and you live. Who's she going to believe? Fundamentally, that's the contest. There's nothing in the language of Genesis chapter 3 in the Hebrew that you have to parse. Nothing there that has to be defined by Hebrew lexicographers at all. Here, the language is pretty simple. You don't eat or you eat. And the fundamental question is, who are you going to believe? Saddest thing of all is, she risked it all and believed Satan. You come to Abraham. And God calls Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees. And as he calls Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees, he tells him to go to a land. He said that I will show you. Abraham doesn't know what the people are going to be like. He doesn't know what kind of house he's going to live in. He doesn't know what kind of food is going to be provided. But God tells him to leave Ur of the Chaldees and go to the place where God will show him. Abraham leaves. Abraham goes. I got to tell you, my wife isn't doing that. My wife isn't trusting me to go somewhere and buy the house sight unseen all by myself. Now, I'm going to tell you, that works well for my mom and daddy, but it doesn't work well for Ricky and Jody. The first time my mama saw the house in Denton, Texas, when we moved to Denton, was at 1 o'clock in the morning when we pulled up to there, having driven from Odessa, Texas, to Denton, Texas. Dad came to Denton and bought the house sight unseen for mom. I guess that says my mom has greater trust in my daddy's ability to buy a house than my wife does in mine, does in me, and I guess that's pretty well placed. But here God says to Abraham, you leave and I'll show you where you're going to go and what it will be like. And Abraham, it says, three different times in Genesis, believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. When he says he believed God, it was accounted to him for righteousness. That does not mean it was put down to his account instead of doing right. But because he was a believer, it was put down to the credit side because being a believer, God knew that he would do what is right. Why? Because Abraham had demonstrated he's that kind of person. He's that kind of man. Conversely, you come to Israel. And God delivers Israel by his mighty hand, Scripture tells us in the book of Exodus. And now then, they come to the edge of the Jordan. Moses gets 12 spies from the 12 tribes to go spy out the land. They go spy out the land, they come back, and they give their report. Now when you look at that evaluation in Numbers chapter 13 and Numbers chapter 14, everything those 10 spies said about the land was correct. The walls were great. The people were as giants. And there was something about the land that devoured the people. They didn't exaggerate that. They told the truth about it. But it's in Numbers chapter 14, verses 5 and 6, Joshua and Caleb tried to convince the other 10, along with Moses, no, God has given us the land. Because they believed him not. For the next 40 years, there are going to be funeral after funeral after funeral after funeral every day. And Joshua and Caleb are going to be the only one of that generation left standing. Why? Because they believed him not.
They weren't believers. They weren't that kind of people. Joshua and Caleb said, we are that kind of people. God has given us the land. But because they did not believe Him, they wandered for 40 years until all but two died. We come to a passage in the New Testament like Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. But at the end of the discussion, beginning in verse 19, that has to do with material things in this world, what we shall eat, what we shall drink, and what we shall wear, all the things the Gentiles of this world are concerned about, the Lord says finally, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. All these things, what things? What you shall eat, what you shall drink, and what you shall wear. Now plug in what the psalmist says, the 37th psalm there, and he says, I have been young and I have been old. Nevertheless, I have not seen the righteous hungry, nor his seed begging bread. An affirmation, a commentary on what the Lord says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, seek ye first all these things, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. What you shall drink, what you shall wear, all these things shall be added to you. But I could hear someone say, yeah, but you better watch it. If you do that, it might cost you your job. Wait a minute. Who are we going to believe? Are we going to put fundamentally our faith in God? Or are we going to put fundamentally our faith in ourselves to provide for ourselves? That's the real challenge, isn't it? That's the real question. What kind of people are we going to be? Are we going to be the kind that are believers that God will provide what we shall eat, what we shall drink, and what we shall wear? Or are we going to be unbelievers? The Lord calls the disciples. He calls them one by one. He calls them to be fishers of men. And as He calls them to be fishers of men, the text tells us over and over, they left their nets. Now, I'm not a fisherman of any kind. I don't like fishing. I like to eat fish after you catch it, after you clean it, after you fillet it, after you cube it, and after you cook it. I like to eat it. I like that just fine. I don't like to mess with anything else that goes with it. But here you have these disciples that leave their nets. This isn't just holiday fishing. This isn't just recreational fishing. These men are leaving their businesses behind. And Peter, at least we know, has a family. Suspicion the others have families as well. And now then they leave their boats, leave everything behind and follow Jesus. On one occasion, when the Lord speaks to the rich young ruler about selling all he has and giving to the poor, Peter then asked the Lord, what about us? We've left all to serve you. Why? Because they were believers. It's interesting with Matthew. In the narrative, he's called a tax collector. And as a tax collector, what that meant is that if you passed his seat of custom, the shoestrings on your shoes, the rubber on the bottom, the leather on the top, the fibers in your clothes, everything that you have on you could be taxed. And it was okay for him to tax that under the auspices, the oversight of the Roman government. As long as the Roman government got their share of what they wanted, Matthew could tax you for anything else you had about you. He's sitting at his seat of custom, and the Lord comes to him and says, follow me. Now keep in mind, this is a lucrative job. This is the most lucrative job that a man could have in that day. This is not some poor beggar's job. He's leaving something lucrative. He's not leaving something nasty and filthy like a fishing boat. He's not leaving hot days under the sun, begging on the water, fishing. He's leaving a lucrative job and a comfortable seat. And the Lord says, follow me. And he leaves it all to follow him. Conversely, back to that rich young ruler. When he comes to the Lord asking that noble question, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? The Lord tells him to keep all the commandments. The man says, I've done that from my youth. Might have been one of those he overlooked just a little bit. We all have a blind spot. Maybe covetousness was his blind spot. So the Lord's going to expose it and tell him, you go sell all you have and give to the poor. And the text tells us, he went away sorrowful. The emphasis on that is not on the sorrow. The emphasis of that is he went away. And it was a sorrowful thing. Why? Because fundamentally when he came asking a good question, he was not a believer. Back to Mark chapter 9. Hear this man, the Lord says, if you can believe, if you can be this kind of person. But we need to ask the question secondly, then what is faith? You ever heard someone say, you know, I just wish I had the faith of so-and-so. They just have such strong faith. I've seen them in their life with difficulties. I've seen them with challenges in their faith. Never seems to fade. It never seems to will. They just have such strong faith. What is the Lord asking us to do? Something that's impossible for us to do? Is He asking something impossible for one person, but possible for the other person? Well, maybe our problem is in our definition of faith. Faith is not some mundane thing. Faith is not some feeling. Now, if you're waiting for a lightning bolt to come strike you and give you that feeling, listen, you're going to wait all day long, but it's not going to come because faith is not a feeling. Faith is not a nod of agreement. Just because someone sits and listens to a sermon and nods their head in agreement, that's not faith. Anybody can nod their head in agreement. Faith is not a discussion. Faith fundamentally is a decision. It's a decision to choose in spite of everything else, a decision to choose. It's the reaching of the outward man, the inner man outwardly, to reach for that which has validity and reality to it. One of Dad's favorite movies. I had not ever seen this movie until one time in the holidays. I was at Mom and Dad's house, and Dad had it recorded on VCR. The name of that movie was Sergeant York. I know I date myself a little bit here with that. The movie Sergeant York, if you've ever seen that, you can recall. If not, let me describe one scene in that. York was a rebel rouser. He was a drunken rebel rouser. A good day for him was when he could get drunk and get in a fight as a result of getting drunk. And it didn't matter where he got drunk. It didn't matter who he fought. That was a good day for him. Well, his mother was a very religious person and was always trying to get Alvin to go to church with her, but Alvin wasn't interested in religion. Until one day he met this pretty young girl who caught his eye, and then, catching his eye, he began then to imagine what it would be like to marry her. But before he could marry her, Alvin thought he had to own this piece of land upon which he therefore could build a life and provide for a family. He goes to the landowner in town who possesses the land and makes a deal to buy the land. The man gives him so much time to buy the land with so much down, so much time to pay it off. Alvin went to work hard, dog hard, trying to make the money to buy that land. There was another fellow in town who also had an eye on this same young girl, who had more money, more from a prominent family than Alvin York was. And when Alvin was 2 days late making the last payment, he went back to the landowner with the final payment. The landowner said, "No, you were late. I sold the land," and called the name of the fellow to whom he sold the land to. York was enraged. He got on his old mule, and he's going off with his double-barrel shotgun, and he's fixing to go kill this guy who bought his land out from under him. Except on the way, a rain/lightning storm comes, and a bolt of lightning hits York, his mule, and his gun. It scatters them everywhere. I mean, you got the mule here, you got the gun there, and you got York over here. And when York finally picks himself up, shakes the cobwebs out of his head, the old mule is just getting up and shaking his head, and he sees his double-barrel shotgun over here and both barrels are turned back this way. York interpreted that as his sign from God of his conversion. And what I'm telling you is, if you think faith is going to come to you like a lightning bolt out of heaven, and you're waiting for some feeling to overwhelm you with that, you're going to wait a long time because fundamentally, faith is a decision. It's a decision to trust. You always leave something on the table. There's always something to be gained, or there's a risk of something to be lost. Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees. He left the comfort of his home to go to a land where he did not know where to go, but the Lord would show him. The disciples left their boats. They left their nets, they left their businesses, all to follow Jesus. There's a risk that's involved. That that's where we have a hang-up. Because for us, we like things that are sure. We don't want the risk. We want the sure thing. But with faith, a decision to trust, as an adventure of the soul, the inner man reaching out for reality, true reality, there's always a risk. Maybe you've heard the story about Bill in the Grand Canyon. Bill was a little mischievous himself. He's at this Grand Canyon, this magnificent hole in the ground that God created to just awe man. But the Grand Canyon, they have this thing chained off for dummies. And the reason it's chained for dummies is because dummies sometimes get too close to the edge, and looking over, they would fall to their death on the canyon floor. So there's a boundary that's put there. Well, this particular day, Bill decides he really wants to see down in this canyon floor. So he looks around here, and he looks around there, and there's nobody around but Bill in the canyon. So he thinks, okay, I'll step across the boundary, and I'll get just as close as I can to the edge, and I'll look off at that, and as he leaned over, the ground shifted and begins to plummet. As he is rapidly descending toward his death, he reaches out to scrub brush sticking out the side of the canyon wall and halts his fall. After he catches himself and has a moment to think, he says, you know, I'm in a real pickle. He looks up, he knows there's nobody there, he just came from there. He looks down and he knows that's not where he wanted to go because that's where he's headed. And so he thought, I'll pray. So he prays to the Lord, dear Lord, please deliver me. And this voice from heaven comes back and says, Bill. And Bill responds, says, yes, is that you, Lord? And the Lord said, yes, Bill. Yes, Lord, Bill, let go. Bill looks up and says, is there anybody else up there? You see, we like things sure. We don't want the risk. But there's always a risk involved. There's always something to be risked. And Abraham risked it all. So did the disciples. But back to Mark chapter 9, there's another aspect of this that is interesting. In this aspect of defining faith. He says, if you can believe, if you can trust in spite of everything. And the man says, I believe, help my unbelief. Now, he just throws a hard curveball there. I believe, but help my unbelief. Well, how do you reconcile that? How do you believe? And then the man says, help my unbelief. Have you ever met somebody, maybe you felt this way, you know, I just feel like I've lost my faith because I've begun to doubt. Here's some questions, some things happened in life, and it's caused me to ask questions I've never asked before, and I feel like I'm just losing my faith. We feel like if we're just muddling along somewhere along the way, then feelings will produce faith. No, faith is there and feelings follow. But sometimes feelings and emotions change. Turn me to a very real illustration of this. In Matthew chapter 11, John is now in prison because he had the courage to speak to Herod about Herodias not being his wife or not rightfully being his wife. Herodias then manipulates the situation with her daughter to ask for his head, and John is in prison now. He says, it came to pass when Jesus had finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Now pause there a moment. Just think about this story with me. Keep in mind that John is 6 months older than our Lord. Keep in mind that John is cousins with the Lord. Keep in mind that John is the one who said, I must decrease and he must increase. And remember, John said, I'm not worthy to tie his shoes for him. And this is John, who in John chapter 1 points Andrew to the Lord and said, behold, the Lamb of God. And so once again, we're amazed. How is it that John can ask this question, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Well, keep in mind, find the circumstances have changed for John. John is now in prison, and John is all alone in prison. And John knows that his life is going to be taken because of his boldness for what he said to Herod. Things have changed for John. And as things have changed for John, he wants this assurance from the Lord that yes, things are still the same. And so the Lord responds to John's two disciples, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." Now Jesus does not just come out and say, "Go tell John, yes." Neither does Jesus censure John because of that. He doesn't upbraid John. He doesn't rebuke John to say, "John, are you just faithless?" Now notice, John, unlike what we read in Mark chapter 9, is not called faithless. The Lord doesn't describe him that way. The Lord has compassion on John. And he says to John's disciples, "Go tell John what you have seen and what you have heard." And what did they see and hear? The lame to walk, the deaf to hear, the dumb to speak, the blind to see. Straight out of Isaiah, chapter 61 and chapter 35, that would be prophecies that would state this is what the coming Messiah would do. What he says is, "John, here's the evidence, believe." In essence, he gives the long answer. The short answer is, "Yes, I'm still the one." But what he does is he gives John testimony upon which John would be familiar, and John being familiar with that could therefore be positive and assured that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. Here John, in a moment of doubt, in a moment of great question, seeks the assurance of the Lord. And the Lord reassures him with a resounding response to say, "John, your emotions have changed, the circumstances have changed, but the truth, the evidence has not changed." On several occasions, I've had people come to me and question whether their baptism was indeed something they knew they were doing. I'm not opposed to them questioning about that. I think it's good that we make sure about those kinds of things, because in my mind, hell's too hot and eternity's too long to be in doubt about all that. I think we need to be sure about that. And so inevitably, I asked them, "Okay, tell me your story." And at the end of that, I say, "Okay, have the facts changed?" "Well, no, the facts haven't changed." "Then what changed?" "Our emotions changed. Our feelings change." "Feelings succeed faith, not precede faith. Feelings do not produce faith. Faith is a decision to trust. It is ultimately a decision in view of everything that is there to believe, and blessed is he who is not offended in me. Blessed is he who puts his ultimate confidence in me." And so the man is simply saying, "Lord, I believe, but I still have a few questions out here, but I'm not going back on my faith. Just because we have a doubt about something doesn't mean we've abandoned our faith. Faith says, in view of everything that's still a question for me, I still choose to believe. And I'm not backing off that. I may not have every question answered. I may not be able to know everything that I'd like to have answered. I may have doubts about this. I may have doubts about this, that. But fundamentally, I choose to trust the Lord." When John Kennedy gave his inaugural address, he challenged the nation to go to the moon. Can you imagine one of the candidates today saying that and how they would be spurned by the opposing party? But Kennedy challenged the nation to go to the moon. Now I want to ask you a question. Do you believe we went to the moon? I've been to NASA, and I've seen that souped-up golf cart. I've seen those rocks there that look like rocks straight out of Clinchy Pit of Odessa, Texas. I've seen the moon dust. It looks like they got it from Monahan. Have you white stuff than NASA? Do you believe we went to the moon? I tell you, I believe we went to the moon. But there are people today who do not believe we went to the moon. You know why? Because they choose not to believe we went to the moon. We make that choice. If you've ever traveled out west in the state of Texas, you understand how sparse it gets from Del Rio westward. I mean, if you think Del Rio is sparse, wait till you get out to Langtree and Sanderson and past Alpine. You haven't talked sparse. It makes Del Rio look like the Garden of Eden once you get past there, once you get out there. But having traveled out that way just a little bit, when I was a whole lot younger, there are stretches of road out there. You don't want to have anything but a full tank of gas, and you don't want to have car trouble. Now just imagine you're leaving Alpine and you're going to Marco, which is a long stretch in between. Even the jackrabbits don't live out there that far out in between. And it's up and it's down out there. It's up and it's down out there. And you leave Alpine, and the car's running just fine when you leave Alpine. But you get out of the ways from Alpine, past walking distance, and all of a sudden your car begins to spit and sputter, spit and claim. And you think, man, we're too far out of Alpine to have trouble, and Marfa's too far down the way here now to begin to die out here. We'll die out here with everything else that's dead out here. And as you top the hills and go down, you're topping one hill, and the spit and the sputter, the click and the clang happens one last time, and the car coughs and leaps forward just as you crest the hill to be able to coast down. But off in the distance, at the low part of the coast, you see this dilapidated-looking building. And as you're able to coast into the dilapidated parking lot of that building, you can see that it's an old dilapidated gas station, and pumps are still there that had the gloop kind of thing where the bubble bubbled for you when the gas was pumped. Now, this mechanized kind of stuff where you stick your ATM card or your credit card in there, and then it cuts off automatically. The bubble bubbles, and however many times it bubbles, that's how many gallons you get. And you coast in there, and you get out of your car as it finally coughs and dies. And you look back, and you look forward, and you look all around. And out from behind the gas station comes old Hasey. 1 gallon off his overalls. His hair is greasy and oily. His beard is down. He's got snuff stain drained down it. And you can tell that a bar of soap had not met him in a long time. In fact, it might run from him if it's on. And Hasey walks out and he says, "Can I help you?" And you're thinking, boy, this is a losing proposition. It just got even worse. But you know, when you're in straits, you'll talk to anybody. And so you say, "Yeah, we just left Alpine about so-and-so time, and we're on our way out here. And, you know, that's about halfway out of Alpine. Our car started coughing and sputtering, clanging and clanging, this and that. And now it just died, and we rolled in here." He says, "Well, see if she'll start." So you get in there, and you crank her up, and finally it just turns over one little time and spits out. He says, "Well, I don't know what that is. That's your what's it called? You're thinking of a jig, and I can fix that for you." You look at him, and you look at him, and you look at him, and you look back, and you look forward, and you look all around. And you look at him, and you say, "Okay, I guess I'll trust you. I believe, but I don't have everything answered. You fly much?" You know, when I get on American Airlines, I hope that guy that's flying that plane, or that girl, hasn't graduated from the puddle jumping school of bug tussle. And I hope they've not been drinking, sniffing, snorting, shooting, or smoking something before they get in there. Because I want them to have clarity of mind, and I want them to have complete acuity of all their senses with regard to what they're going to do when they take off from that airplane or from that runway. Because I want to make sure it takes off okay, and I want to make sure it lands okay. And every time you do, you say, "I believe
listen, every day it's giving away a bride to a hairy-legged, snotty-nosed boy that he didn't raise and said the same things he said her mother and I do. Because what you're doing is you're giving that little precious jewel that has had your heart ever since she's been born, this hairy-legged, scrappy-looking kind of fella that you're not sure has sense enough to come in out of the way, much less take care of her, and you say, okay, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. You see, simply because we have doubt and because we can't answer every question does not mean we have abandoned our faith. But what it says is, in view of everything that is there, I will come to the Lord and I will trust in Him. And that's what we're asking you to do. We're asking you of everything that this world says that is opposite of that. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. Trust and obey. All your questions will never be answered. But is your soul worth the risk when everything around you is spiraling toward the devil's hell and the Lord says, I will offer you a land of promise? Will you come while we stand in place?
When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still, and with all who will trust and
Thank you, Brother Jenkins, for another good lesson.